Thanks for checking out this episode of The Unapologetic Show, where we defend truth without compromise. We are counting down the top 5 episodes of the last year. Just a reminder, we are a listener and viewer-supported ministry. There are 3 ways you can support this show. One is to join our financial support team at oneminuteapologist.com and click on donate. The second is to purchase some OMA merch that can be found below any of our videos on our YouTube channel. And the third is to like this video, subscribe to our channel, and share this video with your social media network from our YouTube channel. Let's listen to the 4th most popular episode this year. Knock, knock. Who's there? It's a Jehovah's Witness. Do you know what to say to them and how to navigate that conversation? That's what we're going to discuss on today's episode of Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the 1 Minute Apologist. I'm your host, Tim Hall. Well, Bobby, we thought we would just dive right in. This is kind of a big subject. We've been looking forward to doing it for a while. We've been kind of working through this series on how to talk to a blank, and this week we're going to cover Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I just want to remind our audience, if you are listening to this on the radio, if you want to head over to our YouTube channel and make sure that you like and subscribe to our channel. Also, click the little notification bell there so you're notified whenever a Unapologetic episode goes live. And whenever we have content that comes up, and we want to dive right into this. So let's start maybe by outlining what a cult is. Jehovah's Witnesses have been called a cult. Maybe you could give us some of the key markers of what a cult is.
Yeah, simply put, a cult is somebody who rejects one or more of the main Christian doctrines.
Okay.
So when we think about a cult, we tend to look at what does this particular cult say about God, about humanity, about salvation, about the afterlife, about scriptures. And what you'll end up finding is they'll have a different version of God, they'll have a different version of Christ, they'll have a different version of the Holy Spirit, they'll have a different version of the way we obtain salvation, they'll have extra scriptures, they'll reinterpret our canon the way that we know it, and they're typically controlled by some authoritarian leader or authoritarian group that keeps them in the shackles of this. And so the difference then between like a cult and a world religion is a cult is something that pretends to look or say that they are the true Christians. Mm. Whereas a world religion, like Buddhism or Islam, they're not trying to even say that they're the true Christians, so to speak. They're just going to hold out their own world religion, their world view. But cults, they'll end up saying that the church is polluted, the church is corrupt, stuff like that. And so we need to dive in and kind of assess that. So whenever you hear somebody rejecting one or more of the main core doctrines of Christianity, you're dealing with the expressions of something that's cult-like.
Well, I'd like you to respond to a comment that was under one of the videos. Norm Geisler did a video for us way back in the day about Jehovah's Witnesses and its cultness. And somebody said, Jehovah's Witnesses is not a cult. Sociologists define a cult as a system of worship that directs religious veneration and deviation to one particular object or person. So how would you differ? How would you answer JM's comment there?
Well, I'd say that the comment doesn't hold weight. We're not as concerned about what sociologists say a cult is or a cult is not, or what sociologists say a Christian is, for that matter.
Right.
What we're talking here is an inside issue, and as Christians, we know what we believe, and what we're saying defines a cult the way that we understand it as Christians is when they deny one or more of our core Christian doctrines. So this person can look to sociology all he wants, but within the church, we have to have a way to measure what is truth. And a lot of these cults come along, and they just want to fit right in and talk as if they're Christians, but they believe in a different Jesus, they believe in a different Bible, they believe in a different way of salvation. And so that becomes problematic for us. It's not what the sociologist says that concerns us, Tim.
That's good. So let's kind of dive in here. Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe you could explain a little bit of the origin and how Jehovah's Witnesses kind of came about, how this, this whole religion, this whole cult started.
Yeah, spawned into existence.
Right.
Briefly put, Charles Taze Russell in the 1870s was leading a Bible study, and he kind of saw himself as a restorationist. And, he came to see that the church was polluted, in his opinion. And that's the common opinion of these kind of esoteric founders. And basically, they'll claim that their way is the right way, kind of like Joseph Smith, right? You can see some parallels. They correspond in that they both would see themselves as the one true church, that the church has gone awry, that it's corrupt. And so out of that idea then, Charles Taze Russell began to lead the Jehovah's Witness group, and then the Watchtower Society got set up, and the Watchtower Society is the one that produces their main publications like Awake Magazine, putting together the New World Translation, which is a very corrupt version of taking the Greek and the Hebrew. And so what ended up taking place is you have this very corrupt, controlled epicenter called Watchtower Society. And unfortunately, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're not even allowed to read outside of the literature that's produced by the WTS, the Watchtower Society. And so it gets problematic.
So maybe you could expand, why does that become problematic for, in general, for the, not allowed to read outside of that?
Well, I mean, I think that if we're secure in our faith, we should be able to recognize that our faith can stand the test of being challenged by other people. Now, they commendably do a ton of evangelism, going door to door. That's why you started off knock, knock, right?
Right.
Who's there? Well, we've all, had a Jehovah's Witness at our door or Mormons at our door. I mean,
yeah.
They have logged over 1 billion hours of street witnessing. That's just phenomenal. It's a rebuke to the true church of Jesus Christ and how little evangelism we do. Though I do think that it can be a little bit robotic the way that they go about things, and that's because they have classes that they go to where they're taught how to do evangelism and what it looks like. They know the problematic verses that they are to point people to, and they come to your door and they'll just talk about how Jehovah is the one name of God, that's the only name. That's an interesting thought, because the way we get Jehovah, Tim, it's made up of two names.
Right.
It comes from the name Yahweh, the consonants, and the vowel points from Adonai are taken out. So you take the vowel points from Adonai, A-O-A, and you plug them in between Y-H-W-H, and you get Jehovah. And so the funny thing is they come talking about the one name, Jehovah, and immediately you can say, well, this is problematic, because what you believe to be the one name is comprised of two names, Yahweh and Adonai, because the scribes did not feel comfortable pronouncing Yahweh alone, so they included the vowel points to put in between the consonantal letters of Yahweh.
Interesting. So you've already referred to a cult being someone that kind of denies one of the core tenets of Christianity. And for anyone that's interested, back at the beginning of March in 2021, we did an episode of Unapologetic where we walked through the core beliefs of Christianity. We kind of outlined all of those. So in this episode, maybe let's focus on some of the differences. What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe that is contrary or different to some of those core beliefs of traditional Christianity?
Well, take God, for example,
yeah.
Jehovah. They believe, like Muslims, in one God revealed in one person.
Okay.
So Allah is one God and one person. As Christians, we believe in a triune God, one God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what do they do with Jesus, and what do they do with the Holy Spirit? Well, they remove Jesus and the Holy Spirit from the Godhead of Christianity, and basically Jesus comes on the scenes where in his pre-incarnate state, he existed as Michael the Archangel, came on the scenes as Jesus, and now today exists as a spirit being. So Jesus also wouldn't have died on a cross.
Okay.
He would have died on a stake, they say. He would not have had a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. And so that's how they'll understand Jesus. As it relates to the Holy Spirit, they'll see the Holy Spirit as an emanating force, but not as the third person of the Trinity, like we would believe. They would accuse us of being tritheistic, okay, which is essentially polytheism,
right,
reduced to three gods.
Yeah.
But we believe in one God as Christians, revealed in three persons. So that's the Trinity. When it comes to the scriptures, they've corrupted it with their New World Translation. We can talk about some of the verses where maybe we see that corruption displayed. When it comes to the afterlife, they would believe in annihilationism.
Okay.
They believe that there's salvation for the 144,000, and then there are the other sheep who can kind of, you know, have an existence throughout the kingdom forever, but they're not going to be in heaven like the 144,000. And then those who are outside of that, like the other lost sheep,
right,
they're going to be annihilated. So those would be some of the doctrines that we would want to be leery of. I would say perhaps it'd be interesting to even mention some of the prophecies,
yeah,
on their behalf.
Yeah, I think we'll get to some of that. Tell me a little bit about their view of salvation, because it doesn't seem like from what you're describing that it's an Ephesians 2:8 kind of grace-based salvation.
Yeah.
So how are they viewing salvation? You said that about the 144,000 and the others.
Yeah, absolutely. It's very works-based, Tim. And so obviously this creates a ton of pressure for them. You know, this would obviously make them very anxious, depressed. It's high pressure. I mean, even the suicide rate, like in Utah, for example, with Mormons, it's incredible.
Yeah.
So it looks good, maybe that they got it all together. But imagine the pressure. Like when they come to your door, they're earning their salvation while they're offering you a way of salvation.
Right. Yeah, that is extremely interesting. So let's maybe turn to how we should interact with them as they knock on the door with some of those things in mind. What are some of the first steps that you would take? Would you invite them in? Would you stand out on the doorstep? Would you even have a conversation?
Yeah.
Do you just say goodbye? Well, how should we approach this?
Well, not the way that I saw in a video in my Colts class. There was a guy out watering his lawn and a Jehovah's Witness came walking up and he sprayed him with the hose. That's not what we want to do, right? It's going to depend on people's confidence.
Okay.
I can say that for me, man, I step outside. I commend their desire to spread what they believe, and I tell them that, boy, I really wish we would see more of that in the church. See, they look and they see us as Christians, and they believe what they have is the truth because they see us splintered to death.
Yeah.
They see so many different denominations. In fact, there's over 40,000 denominations,
yeah,
and they see themselves as more of a pure church because they're not splintered. Well, there's a reason they're not as splintered. They're controlled.
Yeah.
They're heavily controlled by an authoritarian society, the Watchtower Society.
Yeah.
So within Christianity, we're not controlled. There's freedom, and that has its problems as well, like so many different denominations.
Yeah.
But by and large, we agree on the main corpus of doctrine as it relates to Christians. So I would say what I do is I just try to first encourage them. Then I get in a conversation with them. And frankly, I could enjoy that myself, those conversations. I can tell pretty quickly that they start coming undone and they start getting a little bit rattled,
yeah,
because they're used to being able to go to the doors and just rattle everybody else. And then I just start pointing out some of these things. And you know what I find? They can't give answers.
Yeah.
And then they end up coming back again. And then they come back again. And I mean, I've literally had it where they're bringing like the elders of the church over and we're sitting in my house having dialogues. And then the elders of the church leave frustrated. And then I've been out to lunch with one who was high up there. And then eventually, I have had one guy, he just started ignoring me.
Yeah.
You know, so because there's a reason also that they go out in twos. Jesus sent people out in twos, right? And it's to protect us. But when you're involved in a cult, I can tell sometimes that they're getting really rattled. But what happens is when they go away, the person who is rattled, but the other person is going to be able to say, hey, don't sweat it. It's no big deal. We'll go talk to Elder Joe or Elder Jim or whoever, and we'll get this cleaned up. But I have realized that if you're equipped, you can, because they're so formulaic in the way that they've been equipped to do this.
Yeah.
It's not hard to anticipate the passages that they're going to turn to.
Right. Yeah, and I remember that same thing. I mean, man, to be the Jehovah Witness of the Mormon that knocks on Bobby Conway's door has got to be intimidating. But man, I've had that experience as well, where I remember back in Pennsylvania when we lived, we had something similar where, you know, a group of ladies came to the door and, you know, we talked for a few minutes on the porch. We invited them in, we sat down. And one of the main verses that we went to was a verse in Colossians 1:15, where it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. It says he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We kind of camped out on this verse for quite a while. And maybe you could help unpack what that means, because they were using it as saying, this is a very clear indication that Jesus was born first. He was created first. He was the first created being. That's part of their theology. And the Christians obviously don't believe that. We believe that he is eternal. So how do we reconcile some of that? What does firstborn mean here?
Well, the Greek word is prototokos.
Okay.
And so if Paul wanted to say that Jesus was the first created, he would have used another Greek word, prototesis, which means first created. Instead, he used prototokos, which means the preeminent one. And so this is saying that Jesus is the preeminent one of God. And you can throw Jehovah's Witnesses a curveball really quick. You can say, well, David, was he the firstborn of the son of Jesse?
And obviously they'll say,
no, he was the last born.
Right.
I mean, remember when Samuel came to anoint the future king, David was nowhere to be found, right? He was the youngest. He was the last born. Nevertheless, in Psalm 89:27, it refers to David as the prototokos. Now, some are saying, well, why would it use prototokos? Because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Well,
right.
I'm referring to the Septuagint,
yeah.
Which is the Greek a translation of the Hebrew that was done by the 72 translators in about 150 BC. And so it uses prototokos. Well, what is it saying in Psalm 89:27? That David was the preeminent son of Jesse, not that David was the firstborn of Jesse, or the first created of Jesse. So again, the way you reconcile this is you say that if Paul wanted to use a Greek word to show that Jesus was first created, he'd have used prototesis, but instead he used prototokos to show that Christ was the preeminent son of God.
Okay. So if you could get through that conversation, just like you did, referencing the Greek there, where would you go next in that conversation with them?
It depends. I mean, for me, Tim, I'm not going to be formulaic.
Right.
I'm going to feel the situation out. It might be that I'm not taking them anywhere next. It might be that I just let them sit in that and respond and see what they want to say. One thing I do like to point out to them is in John. That's a good passage of scripture to go to. You go to John 1, and they'll want to show you their New World Translation.
Right.
And it'll basically say, you know, it, as it's talking about that the Word became flesh, right? This is the passage where it talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was from God. Now, interestingly enough, there is a definite article, a ha, which is the, before logos, right? The Word. But when it comes to God, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, what's interesting is before the word God, theos, there is no definite article. So this is what Greek scholars refer to as being anarthrous,
okay,
that there is no definite article. So what Jehovah's Witnesses have done is they'll say, well, therefore, this word cannot be God himself, because God is a lowercase g.
Yeah.
And so they end up interpreting John 1, you know, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was a God.
Okay.
That's the way that it shakes out in the New World Translation. Now, the way that this is resolved is a couple things. Number one, In the Greek, it's not required that you have a definite article before the subject in order for it, to state the case as in John 1. Like, for example, if it's lacking a definite article, it doesn't mean that, you know, God's not God in that place. It doesn't require a definite article before the usage of God every single time.
Okay.
Context determines that.
Yeah.
So, for example, when you go down in John 1 further, it says, there was a man who was sent from God. And that's referring to John the Baptist. There was a man who was sent from Theos. Interestingly enough, it's not ha Theos. It's not a definite article than Theos. It's anarthrous. Again, that is to be without an article. There was a man who was sent from God. Now, you can see where they're fudging their theology, because up top, when they don't want the Logos being divine in John 1:1, they translate, there was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah.
But then when it says, there was a man who was sent from God, interestingly enough, they know it's referring to God. So even though it's anarthrous without article, they don't interpret it. There was a man who was sent from a God. So they're contradicted. So that's all you got to do when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door. Just have them drop down to that point and say, well, you interpreted there was a man who was sent from God in the New World Translation. Why didn't you put a God? Because it's also an anarthrous.
Right, exactly. No, that's good. Let's move on to prophecy. We talked about prophecy earlier. Okay, so Russell, as far as I understand, the guy that kind of started this whole thing off, we talked about in the beginning, he did this pilgrimage, he kind of did this trip to Egypt, he looked at the pyramids, he came up with the date of 1914, which is one of their prophecies. It didn't come true, Jesus didn't come back in the way that he originally said. Why is that a problem for Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah, I mean, well, boy, in the Old Testament, you think about how stern the regulations were for false prophets to be stoned, right? Which is hard to imagine. They have several false prophecies. I mean, 1914, they predicted that Jesus would return. Then what ended up happening, or in 1874, they predicted that Jesus would return. In 1914, they predicted an invisible return of Christ, okay? So by 1914, let's just be a little bit more on the safe side this time. In 1874, we said he's coming again. That didn't happen bodily. So let's just kind of say that he's going to appear invisibly in 1914. Well, you know, that can vouchsafe things for you a little bit, right? And then what ends up happening with the Jehovah's Witnesses is in 1925, they believed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to arrive as princes in San Diego, conveniently. And so they built a headquarters in Southern California, in San Diego, as they were preparing. Can you imagine the builders out there and everybody going, oh yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to be back here in San Diego, right? Are they going to surf? You know, so they're coming back to San Diego. Well, conveniently, when that didn't happen, Charles Taze Rutherford, who was the successor of Russell, Rutherford went ahead and moved into the headquarters, and that became his estate.
Oh, convenient.
Yeah, convenient. So he took up residence there in San Diego when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob failed to show up. Then you have in 1974, they also predicted that Armageddon was going to take place, or 1975. So, I mean, here's four false prophecies.
Yeah.
I mean, the problem is if you're on the inside and you're totally controlled by that, you're not aware of, like, they'll just fudge the explanations.
Yeah.
Now, they have recognized that there's been false prophecies.
Yeah.
But that should be a real problem for us when we recognize anytime you get some singular founder that starts something up and really believes that he has finally uncracked the Bible code.
Yeah.
And then he says, you're all wrong, I'm right, follow me henceforth. That should create a red flag.
Definitely. Why don't you end with a quick story about kind of the result of your working through these conversations with the Jehovah's Witness?
Well, I mean, by and large, it's kind of just discouraging, right? Because it's hard to get through them. But one time I was in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I was on a date night with my wife, and we were up there for the weekend. We just left Outback Steakhouse, and we were walking back and headed to our hotel. As we were heading back, we got in this conversation with this lady named Candy Joe. She was a Jehovah's Witness. She actually entertained a conversation with us. I said to her after talking to her for about an hour to hour and a half, if I was to send you some literature, would you be willing to read it? Now, they're not supposed to read literature sent to them, right?
Right.
But she said, yes, I'm willing. I sent her the literature, never heard from her. Months went by. My wife comes upstairs. I'm in the bonus room at our house in North Carolina. She says, you're not going to believe this. I picked up the phone. I listened to the message, and it was Candy Joe on the other side saying, Bobby, I don't know if you'll remember me, but you stopped to talk to me about Jesus. You then sent me some literature about Christianity. I want you to know that I gave my faith, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I just celebrated my first Easter, and I wanted you to be aware of that. I was broken up and thought, praise God.
Amen. Well, we'll meet you again next time on The Unapologetic Show. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the one-minute apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the one-minute apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise.